Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for your mercy. What a privilege it is that we are your children. Father, there is no way we can fully comprehend on this planet the perfect plan that went into making us your children. But nevertheless, for the little that we understand, we say may all honor, glory and majesty belong to you. Father, we also thank you that you have seen it fit to leave us your word and writing so we can know what you want us to think, how you want us to function. We're grateful for this and for the Holy Spirit who teaches us, who opens our eyes. Father, as we begin this evening, we realize that no human mind can perceive, can understand any spiritual truth except for the work of the Holy Spirit. It is therefore our request now that God the Holy Spirit will focus our attention as we study through these things. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have got to, we're still dealing with the salutation in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. This will be our third week or third study, third hour of studying the salutation. And somehow, someone may wonder why are we taking that long just to study salutation. Well, I could give you some answers. The first one, though, is that's the pattern the Holy Spirit gave us. The writers of the epistles followed a pattern of writing letters in the ancient world. So that's one reason they don't jump into the material. Even though they have, under the Holy Spirit, they have some burning issues they want to address. Nevertheless, they begin with salutation. That's another reason. See, the God we serve is a God of pattern. This is why I keep emphasizing the necessity of understanding the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. Because unless we understand the patterns, see, this, our God doesn't really change in his patterns of dealing with individuals or even nations. So the more we study patterns, the more we understand how God functions. And we can almost know the way he's going to deal with certain things based on the pattern. Now the same thing in this issue of greetings, very many of us do not realize the importance of greetings. Now how many times have you, maybe in a job or a situation, you run into somebody the very first, you know, in the morning, and they walk right by you, don't say a word. Or you see young children or even adults, they walk right by you, say nothing. No good money, nothing. Or in the worst case, you may be in a job and you just get in India, having said, the person comes right straight to you. Not good money, nothing. Just, I have a problem. And they start on and go through your problem. Now try this. I have done it. I just listen to the person when they finish going all through their problem. I say, good morning. You know what they do? They don't know what to do. That's the first thing you do when you see a person. But what do we do? Because we don't understand these things. The necessity of process or pattern. We ignore common things. Well, I use that word common. But we live in a society or in a period of time when nothing is coming anymore. You will expect that you see a child pass you, say, good morning, ma'am, good morning, sir. But they don't say that. Why? Because we have lost this understanding that God is a God of process and pattern. Now, the worst case to me, though, is that some of us as Christians have the audacity to wake up in the morning and rush away and don't say good morning to our Heavenly Father. We call it prayer. See? That's part of this whole issue. Timothy could have, Paul could have just gone in and begin to tell Timothy what's the problem. No. He went through this process of greeting, salutation. And if you check all the epistles, probably except for the epistle to the Hebrews and the third John, which, of course, that's at the end, every one of the epistles begin with greetings. There's a reason for that. You must greet a person before you begin to hit them with a problem. It's a process. It's a pattern. So we have been considering then the author of this epistle, Paul, who identified himself not by name only, also by his office as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So now we come to the identification of the recipient of this epistle. The apostle identified his recipient as Timothy, hence the first phrase of verse 2 where he says, "To Timothy, my dear son." Now who is this Timothy anyway? Well, really we've considered this question sometime in the past, but at this point it would be good to review it and see a few things added. The name Timothy means the one who honors God. The one who honors God. Now this name was must have been given to him either by his mother or grandmother to express their hope that their son will grow up to be an individual who honors God. How prophetic that man was. Timothy was the son of a Jewish believing mother and an unbelieving Greek father who lived in Lystra. This we know from Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Acts 16, verse 1. While you open it and you keep it because the next passage we go will still be the same chapter. Acts 16 verse 1 says, "He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek." Now it was probably because of his Greek father that he was not circumcised, which caused the Apostle Paul to circumcise him in order to be a part of his missionary team. Look at verse 3 of chapter 16 of Acts. Chapter 16, verse 3. Acts 16:3 says, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who live in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now we should know that the apostle circumcised Timothy because his mother was Jewish. For when he came to Titus, who definitely was a Gentile, true and true, the apostle refused to circumcise him. This he alluded in his recount of his experience in the first church council in Jerusalem, as we have studied in the past in Galatians chapter 2 verse 3. Galatians chapter 2 verse 3. Says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." So on one hand, Timothy was circumcised by the apostle. On the other hand, Titus was not. Reason, mostly, because of Timothy's background. So we are saddened that Timothy's father was an unbeliever, because Luke was careful to mention that the mother was a believer, but says nothing or no such thing about his father. His mother's name was Eunice, and his grandmother's name was Lois, according to 2 Timothy, where we're starting chapter 1, verse 5. Go to 2 Timothy 1, 5, and so we pick up the names of the mother and grandmother. This is what the apostle had to say. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you. We'll get to that at the right time. Now Timothy must have been converted during the first missionary journey of the apostle, but it was during the second missionary journey that we first heard about him. Apparently, he must have been taught the Hebrew scripture, Hebrew scriptures, by his mother and grandmother, so that the apostle could assert that he had known the scriptures from childhood, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. We're just going to read it, and if the Lord permits, and he doesn't come back soon, and we're still around, well, probably in about a year and a half we get to that passage. It says, "And how from infancy you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Therefore then, when Timothy responded to the gospel of Christ, he was at least well versed in Hebrew scriptures, giving him a similar background to the Apostle Paul. This may be one of the many reasons that the Apostle chose him to be a part of his missionary team. Now, once he joined the Apostle during his second missionary journey, he played a prominent role in the remainder of that second missionary journey. For example, when Paul was forced to leave Berea because of an uproar started by some Jews from Thessalonica, then Silas and Timothy were left behind to strengthen the work in Macedonia, as we read in Acts chapter 17, verses 13 and 14. Acts 17, verses 13 and 14. Acts chapter 17, verses 13 and 14. It says, "When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea," doing what? Preaching. So Timothy was indeed an important member of the apostle missionary team, as can be gathered from the various assignments that the apostle gave him. Now in the apostle's third missionary journey, Timothy was active in the evangelizing of Corinth, although he had little success. He was sent to Corinth to deal with the crisis in that church by teaching them and also reminding them what the apostle has taught. This we are told according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Has this to say, to tell us that yes, he was actually sent in Corinth. He says, "For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus." which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So that's what he was saying to do. However, Timothy was unable to resolve the problem. Therefore, the apostle sent a more forceful Titus who calmed the situation. Now, the church in Corinth definitely was an unusual church that required an unusual personality. So in any case, the apostle sent Timothy to other places like Philippians, to the Philippians, to encourage them, as we learn, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Philippians 2:19, and if you have a marker, you can put on it, because after one or two more passages or so, we will come back to the same chapter. It says, Philippians 2:19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. So you see, Paul planned, and he did actually send him. In addition, Timothy was sent to the Thessalonians to teach them and help them in the spreading of the gospel. That again we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2. First Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2. It says, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So you see that this young man was an essential part of the apostles' ministry. He also was sent to Ephesus, and sometime later to pastor that church. Now, according to the church historian Eusebius, who wrote his history around AD 325, Timothy was considered the first bishop of Ephesus. Timothy was a well-respected young man in his Christian community, even though he was very young, but the people in the community, the Christian community, recognized him for that. They knew that he was a very serious believer who took the word of God seriously. This we also know from Acts chapter 16 verse 2. Acts 16 verse 2. So you will see that he was well thought of, because Christians in that community recognized his faithfulness and so on. He says, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him of Timothy. They won't speak well of him if there was no consistency that they have seen in his life spiritually. They wouldn't have done that, but they did. Now, the Apostle Paul himself considered Timothy a faithful servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has proven himself, as we read back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 22. Philippians 2, verse 22. There we see that the apostle certainly considered this young man as very faithful, because he had this to say about him. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. faithful, proved himself. Now, so this is no doubt that Timothy was among those that the apostle had special affection for. Besides what the apostle states about his faithfulness to the ministry, we do not know much about his other characteristics, only with respect to the ministry. However, many scholars have assigned many defects in the character of Timothy. But we must remember that these defects are inferred from the directions and instruction addressed to him by the Apostle Paul in the pastoral epistles. Now, it is possible that these inferences of the scholars are wrong, and it is certainly a mistake to exaggerate on these defects of Timothy. This is because the Apostle Paul considered him a faithful and loyal associate, so it would be wrong to ascribe all kinds of defects to him with such a level of exaggeration that some scholars have engaged in, such as calling him a wimp. We don't know that, but you know, so many scholars describe him that way. Now, we should never forget that Timothy was indeed an affectionate and loyal individual. Two characteristics that are important for all believers, but more so for those in the pastoral ministry: affectionate and loyal. Paul testifies to Timothy's affection or his concern when he wrote to the Philippians. Since you have Philippians, look at verse 20 of the same chapter 2. Philippians 2:20 says, "I have no one else like him." Now, that has to be a phenomenal person for the apostle. Actually, it's really when we say the apostle, for the Holy Spirit to say this, because the words we're reading here are the words of the Holy Spirit, not of the Apostle Paul. Really, the words of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." Genuine interest. Now, it cannot be overemphasized that a pastor or a spiritual leader must take a genuine interest in the welfare of his congregation. Now, his greatest interest, of course, is for their spiritual well-being. But he must also be concerned about other things that affect their lives on this planet. That's what we know about Timothy. Timothy was with Paul, definitely in his imprisonment. He, like Paul, suffered imprisonment. Now, we are not given the details of his imprisonment, but the writer of Hebrews says that he was released from prison at some point in the early period of the church history. And that we know from Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 23rd verse. Hebrews 13, verse 23. Hebrews 13 verse 23 makes us realize, yes, that this young man was sometime in prison, now as a criminal, but one who preached the gospel of Christ. He says this in Hebrews 13:23, "I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released." Released from what? Prison. "If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you." So he was in prison. Now that we have some background information of this associate of the Apostle Paul, we can now consider that phrase where he said, "To Timothy, my dear son." Now, this address is different from that used in the Apostle's first epistle to Timothy, where the Apostle wrote, "To Timothy, my true son in the faith." That's 1 Timothy 1:2. "Say to Timothy, my true son in the faith." Now, the difference, though, is probably because In the first epistle, the apostle's authority and even that of Timothy as a pastor of the church in Ephesus was important, but not particularly the case in the second epistle. Instead, the second epistle reveals more the personal warmth of the apostle for Timothy. The personal warmth. The phrase, "to Timothy, my dear son," is not really to be understood in a literal sense, since Paul was never married and Timothy was not his literal son. That's to be obvious. Instead, the phrase is an expression of an endearment. However, the word son, as used here in our text, has two implications. First, Paul considered Timothy a beloved disciple, so to say, that he is very beloved by him. That's the first implication. Second implication, it implies though that Paul led Timothy to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, those you lead to Christ are your sons and daughters in the faith. So Timothy is Paul's son in the sense that it was through the apostle's ministry that he was saved. Now this is evident because Paul in his first epistle qualified this word son to be that related to faith. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2. 1 Timothy 1 2 says, "To Timothy, my true son in the faith." That's all I want to read. Where he says, "my true son in the faith." That gives us the clue that he is dealing with someone that he has led to, or one who has come to know Christ somewhere through his ministry. Now, this is something that you can expect mostly of those who are evangelists and pastors. They can lead a lot of people to Christ without ever knowing so, because they preach to a lot of people. Now, in any case, after identifying the author of the letter and its recipient or the addressee, the apostle then gives us the normal greetings that we find in his epistles. So he writes now, back to where we are in 2 Timothy 1:2, he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, you see what I was saying to you at the beginning. This is so important because without all of this, the rest of the epistle means nothing to anyone. It has to be people, as we're going to see, who are recipients of the grace of God, the mercy of God, and peace of God in Christ Jesus. They are those that are expected to obey the instructions that are coming as we begin to enter this epistle. Now, the word grace itself is translated from a Greek word that also means favor. Now, this is a word that is very rich in meaning. Now, in the classical Greek, the Greek word used was used to describe that which brings joy, that which brings pleasure, or that which brings some kind of delight. Now, in the New Testament or in the Bible, it conveys such meaning as mercy, kindness, goodwill, or power, or even glory. Now, it is also an expression for blessing and for practical application of goodwill. Sometimes the Greek word used also means thanks or gratitude. It is one of really the Greek word, and that word grace is the most beautiful word in any language when properly understood. We all like grace, even though we may not understand it. Everyone wants grace. In other words, let me give you this way. If you have a nasty disposition and you want people to be nice to you, you actually ask them for grace, because you don't want them to treat you the way you deserve. So that's grace. And a lot of us, we have benefits of grace from other people. When you enjoy many, many things from people that you don't deserve, they give you things or whatever it is, they are consistent and faithful in providing certain things to you. That's grace. You don't deserve it, you don't earn it. And so in a sense, we all want grace. Only that most of us just don't understand what we really want, or we're not able to put it in the word grace. Now this word then is that which expresses God's attitude of love and limitless kindness towards us. Now every one of us here tonight is a beneficiary of the grace of God. Therefore, we really cannot define grace in one word or two. The whole Bible is really a story of the grace of God. From the start to the finish, it is a manifestation of grace. Man is created, it's a matter of God's grace. Man rebels against God, God provides a solution, that's grace. Now, so every way you look at it, you and I are the recipients of God's grace. And there is nothing better on this planet than to be treated in grace by God. Now we, and you and I, should be thankful that He never treats us by what we deserve. Because if He did, then this pew will be empty and the pulpit will be empty as well. But because of His marvelous grace, God deals with you and I with unlimited love and kindness. He has much more than you and I ever can ever imagine. And thank Him for His grace. So that's why Paul could say, grace to you. This, the word peace that follows is translated from a Greek word, where you get that word that sometimes I've known ladies with that name, and I just wonder if they understood the meaning of the name. Irene. You hear many people call Irene, but most of the Irenes I know are nothing like peace. But, you know, that's the word, the meaning the Greek word used here. Actually, the Greek word has a basic sense of state of rest. State of rest. Now, this means that originally, this word was not conceived to denote a relationship between people or even an attitude. But in a wide sense, the Greek word means the normal state of all things. The normal state of all things. Now, the word is often used to denote a state of national tranquility or absence of war. It could also denote harmony or concord between individuals. Now, because the Greek word translated peace is used in the Septuagint for translating the Hebrew word shalom. Because of that, a host of meanings can be attached to the Greek word. This means that the Greek word translated peace conveys the idea of external prosperity as well as the total well-being of a man. In short, this word denotes total health, total well-being. So in other words, all I'm saying to you is that it denotes everything that God bestows on people for them to enjoy life in abundance. Everything that God can bestow upon you, so your life will be a life of joy and peace, comes from that Greek word that we just mentioned. So using the Greek word translated peace, the apostle is definitely wishing, praying that Timothy should have a relation with God that is free of tension. Now, my fellow believer, there is nothing more pleasing, more rewarding on this planet than to have a relationship with God that is free from tension. Now, you know that a lot of people live in tension, and that causes a lot of problems. Marriages break up because they always live in tension. No peace. Yet, God wants to give that peace. But man, when I use man, I mean both men and women, they're so stubborn that they're stuck in their ways. And they do not want to follow the instruction that will bring about this peace that God wants for all of us. Timothy is the recipient of this peace, so Paul is concerned. So he wants him to enjoy every good thing that God gives because of a person's relationship with Him. So you see that It is for your own advantage and to your own blessings to live a life that is free of tension with God. The way we do that is simply to obey Him and, you know, ignore those suggestions from the devil, whereby the devil, you know, is very good at magnifying the pleasure that we're going to derive while camouflaging or hiding the consequences. That's what the devil likes to do. He wants us not to have peace with God. So if he knows the pleasure that's going to create tension between you and God, in that you will disobey, that's what he's going to push so hard on you. All you think is a pleasure, and you don't think about what if I have a strained relationship with my heavenly Father. And to me, fellow believer, there's nothing on this planet that worth having that kind of relationship with your heavenly Father. It is something that none of us can afford and should not even desire, to be involved in a tension situation with our heavenly Father. When there is tension, you can pray effectively. When there is tension, you don't know how to comport yourself. So this is why we cannot afford it. Now, we mentioned that the apostle wished grace and peace to Timothy. Now, this is the normal format that we find in all his epistles. But his epistles to Timothy, he adds additional word, mercy. Mercy. Now, the word mercy, is translated from a Greek word which also means compassion or pity, as part of the meanings listed in the lexicons. Now, to the Greeks, mercy is an emotion that one feels when he comes in contact with someone who is suffering undeservedly. In other words, it's an emotion that they have if they find somebody that they are suffering without deserving it. If a person is suffering as a result of what he deserves, they don't have that kind of mercy or emotion. Now, they see it, though, as something fitting in a noble person, and as such, it is that which plays an important part in the administration of justice. However, the Stoic philosophers see this mercy as sickness of the soul that they say is unworthy of the wise. Now, that's interesting that they see mercy or compassion as sickness. Well, their view, though, is not because they are cruel, but because they believe that moral dealings or relationships should not be governed by emotion. That's why they say that mercy is the sickness of the soul. They feel that if emotion or mercy governs a judge, as they see it, of course, then that judge is bound to become partial in the administration of justice. Now, to an extent, they are right. It is important to be able to differentiate legal attitude that you have towards a person who has broken the law from the personal attitude of a believer towards a lawbreaker. For example, if someone you know or you love commits murder, the law says he must die. Now, if you are the judge, for example, who functions under emotion, then you will be looking for a way to acquit that person, which is your emotion working. But that will be wrong, because the law requires that the person who takes away the life of another person in the name of murder, not manslaughter, must pay by his life. So that was the concern of the Stoics. That's why they call it the sickness of soul. But really, the understanding of mercy in the Bible is somewhat different from that of the Greeks, since its understanding moves from emotion into action. We see this from the fact that the word, or the Greek word translated mercy, is used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word that, according to the lexicons, means something like loving kindness or goodness, and of course even the meaning grace. So this word denotes, though, primarily an attitude that results from mutual relationship, such as between relatives. But then it also represents the act that is the result of the attitude of having a relationship with somebody. Such an act is also intended to promote or preserve life in the community. So it is an action that involves intervention on behalf of someone who is suffering. Hence, really, we see that why the Greeks attach legal implication to the word mercy, the Hebrew word used in the Septuagint, that is translated with the same Greek word, has no legal implication, only conduct in accordance with social norms. So when you think about it in the Bible, you're thinking about some social norms. So in the New Testament then, it is clear that mercy is that attitude that God requires of the believer. It's an attitude. It's not like the Stoics who say it's sickness of the soul. No, for us believers, it's an attitude that God demands from all of us. So that mercy will include then kindness and concern for the spiritual and the physical wellness of others. That you and I should be concerned for the welfare of others, and when I mean others, specifically our fellow believers. So in any case, mercy being an action word is an outward manifestation of pity. If you have pity, how do you show it outwardly? We say it's mercy. So you see, mercy assumes need on the part of him who is to receive it. And of course, it also assumes that resources are adequate to meet those needs on the part of the one who shows it. In other words, since it is something that requires an action, you may have pity on somebody, but if you don't have the resources to translate that pity into action, you can have mercy. All you can have is pity. Mercy requires translation of that pity into action. Since mercy is also related to grace, we should recognize the difference between the two, especially when applied to God. Grace describes God's attitude towards a sinful person or the rebellious person, whereas mercy is his attitude towards those who are in distress. If you are in distress, God's attitude towards you will be described in terms of mercy. If you're in rebellion of sin and so on, that requires redemption, for example, we'll be talking about grace. So in any case, the question is, why should Paul add mercy among his wish for Timothy? Now, all through his epistle, he never added this word mercy. But when he wrote to Timothy, he added it part of his greeting. So we are wondering, why should he do so? Well, we should state emphatically that this addition of mercy is not really a ground to assert that the epistle did not come from the Apostle Paul. Because, you know, some scholars say, well, that's a proof. Because in all his epistles, he didn't use the word mercy. But now that you see it, they say it is a proof that he did not, that this epistle did not come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. But that's really wrong. And if anything, really, you know that the fact that mercy is added should argue for the authenticity of this letter as coming from the Apostle Paul. See, if somebody is trying to forge something, they will do everything to hide anything that will give them away. So a forger will be very careful to follow them, exactly the apostles' pattern, in order not to raise any kind of suspicion. So the fact that the apostle puts the word mercy here, ensures then that he actually wrote this epistle. Now the most compelling reason though, that the apostle has the word mercy in this greeting, is because Timothy was in distress. And the church at this time was under great persecution. It seemed that the conditions that he faced at this time was not that much different during the first epistle. For you see, in the first epistle, Timothy faced a hostile environment in Ephesus, both from believers and unbelievers. Either way, there was hostility towards him. He was given then, or he was sent by the Apostle Paul, to ensure that no one teaches wrong doctrine. And he was sent to stop those who distort the meaning of the law. Now the law has to be preached, but really, apart of some of the things that I believe today, what we don't really, in most cases, people are just being deceived to think that they're saved when they're not. It's this lack of preaching of the law. You say, what are you talking about? See, the law is what brings us to our knees to see how helpless, how sinful we are. And once we see it, then we know. It becomes clear to us as to why we need salvation in Christ. But without the person seeing who he is, he starts doing all this window dressing, begins to emulate Christians, and begins to be a nice person, and because of a few things here and there, and yet the person may not really be a believer. So, Paul, there was some distorting this meaning of the law, and Paul sent Timothy to deal with it. Also, Timothy faced a church where women wanted to be teachers, and he was detailed to stop it. Now, maybe we don't have enough Timothys today, and that is why we have all these women calling pastors. Well, really, it's not easy to be unpopular as a pastor. But Timothy had to become unpopular by going against some women because of their rebellious attitude. Not only this, Timothy, you see, was a young man dealing with people much older, and that results in some of those people ignoring his authority as a pastor. If you go to a background where that phrase is really true, children are to be seen and not heard, as they say. If you come up with that kind of society, you can understand why Timothy, as a young man, will have problems, especially if he had to tell some elderly people things they didn't want to hear from him, or if he had to kind of correct them because the pastor is supposed to do that. And the other thing that he was having problem, and that's why Paul in the first epistle told him, if you do it with respect, but you still have to do it. In other words, there are certain positions in life that you called to exercise authority. You must do so, regardless of your age. But you must do it with that understanding that you should show respect to those involved. So in addition to all of these problems, Timothy had become quite sickly. Probably his sickly condition may have been brought about by the constant stress that he was under. He was pulled from every angle. For a very young man, that must have been a little bit too much for him. But so that's possible why he was under this much stress. Therefore, the apostle wishes that God will have pity on Timothy, and so do something about it. Now, when God becomes merciful to a man, the result is always peace. Always. Now, this peace was much needed by Timothy. So, we can understand that Timothy faced quite a different and difficult situation that Paul wished or prayed God's mercy on him to relieve him from the distress he was experiencing. Now, since Timothy represents pastors, we can then state that pastors are indeed in need of mercy from God because of their responsibilities before the household of God. Pastors have an a great and awesome responsibility in the household of God. In other words, pastors have a very, very precarious condition that they have to walk through in any congregation. So they, more than anyone in that respect, need the prayers for God to have mercy upon them. If they are doing their job right, which unfortunately not too many today, do it. Because they are looking at people's faces, how they react, how to, you know, what they are going to say. That's not what they are called for. They are called to give the word of the Holy Spirit exactly, precisely the way it is given, without any favoritism or without showing any kind of compromise. And that situation, my fellow believers, is not easy. And therefore, every pastor requires and needs your prayer on a constant basis. Now, we should observe, though, the order of this wish or prayer of the Apostle Timothy. Notice how he went: grace, mercy, and peace. That's you know, I say, God, our God is a God of order. Now, we're reading the words of the Holy Spirit, although the Apostle Paul wrote it down. We're going to see all that when we get to chapter 3, how all of this came to be. So, this order that we see, grace, mercy, and peace, is very important. Because peace is the last result of a series of actions from God. Grace, you see, as we said, represents God's attitude towards the sinful and the rebellious person. Now, God pities the person in rebellion, but when He demonstrates His pity, then we call it mercy. Something happens to that person. For an unbeliever, the result of God's mercy is peace, in the sense of removal of the hostility between him and God. We call it reconciliation takes place. But for the believer, peace, of course, will entail restoration to fellowship, as well as enjoyment of total prosperity and a state of rest. Since Timothy is a believer, the peace that God should grant him is a state of rest with things around him. In other words, it doesn't necessarily mean that the environment will change, or the problem that you're having will run away or will disappear. Sometimes God will do that. But it is a state whereby, in spite of what you face, you can have this calmness of soul, which no one can understand except those who know this truth. So granting of this peace will imply that all the forces against Timothy will be in harmony with him. This will also mean that the false teachers and some of those women will stop causing much problem for him. Now, he should be able to handle it, even if they didn't. So we all are in need, of course, of peace at all times. Every one of us here. We should also request God to grant us that state of rest by dealing with the things that cause, or that could cause, distress for us. We all have situations that we face. But we have to remember that this God is a God who follows certain process. See, we need to remember that. There are times God really does some things in a very direct manner. Most times He goes in a direct way. And by that I mean, when He does directly, it's usually a great miracle. But most times He goes through a process that He has set in place. And He does many things indirectly. Now you have to remember now. Remember when we studied Joseph? And I told you that the whole purpose of sending Joseph to Egypt was so as to preserve the Israelites. Now, that was an indirect way of doing it. Sending him first to be sold as a slave and then being put in prison because he wouldn't commit adultery or being fornication. And then all of a sudden, that was an indirect route that got through him. That's what I'm saying. The God of pattern, many, many times, will take in the right route in order to bring about his purpose. So, he can go about looking at the conditions or the things that bring us distress and go around us in different ways to deal with them. Grace, mercy, and peace from God. But really, only the Father and the Son are mentioned, though, incarnation from according to the phrase where it says, from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Or literally, from the Greek read something like, from God, namely, the Father and the Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, before we comment on that, this particular phrase, we should point out that the Holy Spirit is often not mentioned because He is the one who administers peace in our soul. See, because it says, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. No mention of the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying the reason is because He is the one that administers, that brings His peace in our soul. Furthermore, there is a sense in which He is the one directing the affairs of the believers on this planet at this present time. Besides, His function is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. Hence, He is often not mentioned in various salutations in the epistle. In any case, the source of grace, mercy, and peace is God the Father and God the Son. Here though, the apostle intends to differentiate the persons of the Godhead that are involved in this, in providing grace, mercy, and peace to Timothy. Now the Father, grace, peace, and mercy come from the Father and Jesus Christ, is the apostle's way of asserting the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Greek syntax of that phrase permits the translation I've given to you. In other words, when we say from the Father, we could really translate that something like from God, namely the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In that case, you see, Christ is being seen by the apostle or declared as God. Now the apostle's desire for Timothy extends to all those who hear the teaching of this epistle. It's not something that Paul was only wishing for Timothy. Therefore, it is God's intention that you should enjoy His grace, that you should enjoy His mercy, and that you should enjoy His peace. But you could not enjoy His peace, in particularly, if you do not conform to His word. So, are you then, at this point, not enjoying His peace? Is your life in a shambles? Or are you having turmoil in the soul? Are you not having peace? If so, there is only one way to do so. That is to return to the truth in the sense of learning and applying that truth. And you will once again experience God's peace. That's what the apostle wished you this evening, that each and every one of us here can have that peace. So, beginning next week, we go into the epistles. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so we know that you intend for us to have your peace, that you intend us to be recipients of your grace. In our Father, we pray then that the Holy Spirit will teach us to get our mind focused on you so we can have this peace. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.